Thank you, Ellie. Sometimes I feel that I only have one thing to say, and that's Jesus, the one who made us, through whom all things were made. Even after we broke it, he came down and walked among us, spent decades here, and then revealed himself to the world, taught us the way of love, and then let us kill him. But he couldn't stay in the grave because the power of his life was greater than death, and he conquered death for us. And so we come here week after week, and I have to remind myself it's not just because you are and we are friends and family, but because Jesus Christ has changed us and saved us. Amen? And on that note, I'm going to ask Janet Cloutier to come ahead. I mentioned last week we were going to talk about, give testimonies of how people answer this question. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Come on up, Janet. Janet, as many of you know, she's actually one of these founders of the church, been here. Well, actually, did you come maybe a couple weeks after they started?
Jacques and I got married the summer, I guess, after they were doing their outreach. And so, our mutual friend of ours met Lauren, and then he suggested that we try out Living Hope.
Did you meet them before when they were in the basement or once they were at Pinewood School?
Oh, at Pinewood, okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's when we started.
Yeah.
So you want me to?
Well, I'll just tell. Yeah. For those of you who don't know, Janet is a school teacher, and someone who came to faith as an adult.
Yes.
Yes. She's been asked many times and has a desire to tell other people about Jesus. So she's had to think about it because you have to maneuver in the system. You can't stand up at the front of your classroom and start inviting people to come to faith. But you're always praying for and always talking about and always trying to witness to Jesus. So tell us a little bit about how you answer this question, Janet.
Okay. I struggled with this at first. And Jacques and I, my husband and I, who's not here today, he's sick. I was sick last weekend. It's his turn this weekend. But we share things. So he kind of helped me wrestle with it a little bit. Why do I hope? What is the hope? Have a reason for the hope that I have. So I had to think, well, what is the hope that I have? That's what I had to ask myself first. I had to answer that. My hope simply is eternal life with Jesus Christ in a place without sin.
Amen.
And that's it in a nutshell. And so then I thought, well, why do I hope that? And really, it's because I believe. You know, it's simply that. A couple of verses that I like from Romans. One is from Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So creation, to me, is the first testimony of the existence of God. This universe is so intricately made. Everything is connected. And the more, like I'm not a scientist, but the more you learn about creation, the more you realize that there is a divine handprint on everything. And so, in my opinion, it takes more faith not to believe in a creator than it does to believe that the universe was created. So that's where I start and where I started, even since a child. But then you have to ask yourself, okay, the world was created, but so what? Why Jesus? Well, that's simply because I'm absolutely convicted of my sin. And that's really what led me to giving my life to Christ, was I had to admit I needed him and I needed forgiveness, and I didn't want to live the way I was living any longer. And Jonathan, if you don't mind me saying, poor kid, he's studying Lord of the Flies right now. And as a former English teacher, I've taught that, so lucky him. He has his mother to make sure he reads it and does his homework. But, you know, yesterday when we're finishing it up, and those of you that had to read it too, I just happen to love the novel. But if you struggle through it as a kid growing up, The conclusion is satisfying but also terrifying, because it talks about, you know, the darkness of man's heart. And so I was asking Jonathan, what do you think that means? And I don't remember exactly what you said, but you basically paraphrasing, he said, people are basically jerks, right? Yeah, mankind is cruel to each other, and the whole idea of people are basically, you know, like that. And I said, yeah, that's right. And that's why we need a creator or a savior. But he created us, so he finds us worth saving.
Amen.
Right? And so that's the other thing, too. Yes, we're basically jerks, but we are worth saving in God's eyes. And so Jesus is the only person, in my opinion, that fulfills that need of being our savior. And so anyway, to conclude, since I believe in Jesus and I believe that his word is true, I can trust what the Bible says and the promises that he makes. And so when disappointments and problems and trials come in our lives, and they will, I know that they're temporary compared to eternity in heaven. And so, although I won't give examples in my life because I've taken too long just to get here in the first place, I will say he has been faithful in all areas of my life. And the area in which I'm most grateful for is the relationships I have with others. I'm most grateful for how he has intervened in those relationships and healed and flourished and answered prayer and so on. And so, yes, I do whine at times. I'm a bit of a whiner. I complain or feel discouraged, but he is faithful in forgiving me and persevering with me. And I simply cannot imagine living life without him. And there are times even when, I'll just say one last thing, there are times even sometimes I'm watching a TV show, I'm getting right into it, or a movie or something, and something really horrible is happening, and the first thought in my mind is, why don't they just pray? Right? And then I realize, oh yeah, this is a TV show, it's secular, you know. And often even at a staff meeting, I wish at my staff meetings, we could open in prayer, amen. Right? Just like the overseers open in prayer. It's a different world.
You have to know that Janet's in our small group. And one of the delightful things is this, what she just talked about, flavors her life. So she cares for the teachers and students she's with. And so we pray for them at work. But that means people notice something about Janet. And they ask her and they bring their problems to Janet, which opens up doors to...
Yeah. Well, keep praying for me in that area, because I still have yet to really connect with anybody at work who is a professing believer. I suspect some people are, but when I put my little nuggets out there to, you know, they don't bite. So it's the first time I've been into school where I have not had that spiritual connection. Mm. So I need to keep praying.
Anyway. Thank you, Janet.
Yep.
Okay, but I'm just going to pray for God. Would you continue to open opportunities for Janet to shine for you, to be a light for you, a city on a hill, where she works and in her neighborhood. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sis. Well, good morning. Okay. A note for those of you who may be newer to us, two things are happening at the end of our service today. We serve communion, the Lord's Supper, where we remember that our freedom was bought with Jesus' blood and his body. So we take communion, the bread and the wine, at the end of the service today. Today we'll be serving it in stations, one at the back and one at the front. And as you are ready, and we'll, Pastor Bless and I'll read the passage and pray, you can come forward and receive the Lord's Supper. We practice an open communion. If you are a follower of Jesus, have given your life to him, communion is open for you. And then once a month, when we do serve communion, we also take a benevolent offering. It's a second offering at the end of the service, and that is used for our benevolent fund to meet the needs of those in the congregation who run into bumps in the road, and to meet the needs of the community. It has bought tires, paid rent, bought food, you name it. Your giving to the benevolent fund has blessed many. That said, in your Bibles, your apps, or you can follow along on the screen, We're in the third chapter of Peter's letter to minority Christians in the Roman Empire, verses 17 to 22. Read with me. Well, you don't have to read out loud. Read along. Follow along. This is in the New Living Translation. Remember, it is better for suffering to suffer for doing good than if that's what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died to bring you and me safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Christ has gone into heaven. He is seated at the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Amen. This is God's word. Now this particular portion of the Bible is perhaps has some of the most difficult to explain verses in the entire New Testament. A German Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, the man through whom God brought the massive renewal and reformation movement, a revival 501 years ago, had this to say about this passage. This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I like this. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. And in particular, it's regarding to preaching to the spirits in prison. Sort of, when did he preach to the spirits in prison? Where did he go? Who did he preach to? And what did he preach? And scholars have looked at that and taken all those various options and put them together and say there's probably 180 different ways to look at this preach to the spirits in prison. So, needless to say, we will not be exploring those 180 options today. We don't have a day-long seminar. So, the rest of the passage, though, is very clear, and so I will focus on what is clearest. So, there's questions that Peter is addressing in this passage. He's writing, as you remember, a letter to a Christian minority, very small minority, a new revival movement building on the faith of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew, building on the faith of the Jews, completing the faith of the Jews. He's writing to a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire, in the Eastern Roman Empire, and he wants to give them encouragement in the midst of their being ostracized, being made fun of, finding themselves in an awkward situation, sometimes suffering because of their faith. And so he answers 3 questions. What good can come out of suffering? Why are we suffering? And what encouragement can you give us? And here briefly are Peter's answers. What good is suffering? Honestly, the basic answer the whole world gets is suffering is no good, it sucks. But he actually says it brings salvation. Because the rescue of the world, the change of the world, the renewal of the world was dependent on Jesus Christ suffering. The righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the broken, the Son of God for all of humanity. Suffering, in particular the suffering of Jesus, was necessary for the salvation of the world. Why are we suffering, they ask? Well, it's simply we are being like Jesus. If you follow in the footprints of the Master, in the path that he's going, there is inevitable suffering down that road. Now, we live in a very different time. I remember listening to Lawrence's message about this. We don't necessarily experience quite the same level of suffering that Christians did in that time, and indeed many Christians throughout the world today, where it's dangerous. But nonetheless, if you're faithful to Jesus Christ, you will find yourself going against the grain of this world, and there will be a suffering inherent for walking Jesus' path in a broken world. And what encouragement do you have for us? Well, it's simply this. Death has been defeated. Brokenness has been defeated. Eternal life is offered. You know in your hearts, and so many of us have stood at the sides of graves where we bid farewell, that there's something that just seems out of place and sorrowful and wrong about death. And we long for the relationships with people we love to go on and on and on forever. You know it, I know it, we've been there. Death has been defeated. That's the greatest encouragement of all, that this existence, the 50, 60, 70, 80, or perhaps 90 or 100 years that we live currently in this broken world, are not all that's written, and that death is no longer an end, but it's a doorway. Death is a doorway to life. And in this passage, Peter's actually reminding us that the sign that we have received this life, the way to know it, the way to remind yourself is simply this. Baptism and confession of faith. And we'll spend some moments talking about this at the end. But he's quite clear in this passage that baptism in faith is a reminder and a sign to you that you have eternal life. So suffering. Peter's writing to people who are struggling, and he himself has changed his mind about suffering. Most of us, when you say suffering, you say, is it any good? And you say, no, suffering sucks. I wish everything was good all the time. I wish my body didn't feel this way. I wish work wasn't this way. Suffering is terrible. And Peter the apostle, Peter the disciple, Peter the fisherman who followed Jesus didn't always think that suffering was such a good idea. He didn't think it was appropriate for good followers of God, and he didn't think it was right for the Messiah. If you remember your gospel reading, Jesus calls the disciples to him, and for 3.5 years he teaches them. Near the end of his time with them, in Matthew 16 records this, he's headed towards Jerusalem. And as he's going there, he asks a few questions of them. He says, who do the people say I am? And they come up with three answers. They say, oh, you're Elijah. You're one of the prophets of old. Maybe you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then he looks at them, his disciples, been with him 3.5 years, says, who do you think I am? And Peter pipes up and he says this, you are the Messiah, the promised anointed one to set us free, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him and says, this truth was revealed to you by my Father. And Peter, you are going to be a significant foundation stone in this whole new enterprise of new humanity that I'm building. And then almost right away, Peter gets it wrong. Because Jesus says this, as he continues to teach, he begins to tell him the actual way that the world will be healed. Then Jesus made it clear to his disciples that it was now necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, submit to an ordeal of suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, be killed, and then on the third day be raised up alive. Can you imagine all the hopes that you have placed on this man? You've seen him raise the dead, walk on water, multiply food. And his teaching is like none you've ever heard. And then he tells you, you know, so you got great hopes for him that, oh, by the way, this journey we're on is going to end in my publicly humiliating death. As you might imagine, Peter didn't think that was such a great idea. Being the rather outspoken guy he is, he went to Jesus and said, impossible, master. That can never be. Some translations say he kind of took him by the hand, take aside. Look, Jesus, I know you kind of got it together, but you're misunderstanding what you're about. And Jesus corrects him in actually a very forceful way. But Jesus didn't swerve. Peter, get out of my way. Satan, get lost. You have no idea how God works. Because Peter's insistence that suffering was not part of the Messiah's road of healing, Peter's insistence that suffering was not part of the road that we go down, is a lie from Satan. In this broken world, if you're going to go on the path to life, you are going to suffer. Peter had completely misunderstood what Jesus was doing. He thought he was going to triumph the way that Satan wants to triumph, by power and force. I'll make you do this. I'll punch you in the face until you agree with me. That's kind of Satan's way of dominating in this world. You see it, by power and force. I'm not going to win you. I'm just going to force you to do it my way.
Manipulation,
right. And Jesus' way and the way of God is invitation by love. Peter completely misunderstood him, because who wins by losing? And he thought that Jesus had lost his mind. And yet now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit, remember that? Jesus rose from the dead. Peter saw him. Jesus forgave Peter and restored him to a place of leadership, and then taught for 40 or 50 days, then rose to heaven. Shortly after that, the Holy Spirit came down. Jesus said, I'll not leave you alone. And Jesus, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, came into people and made them new. And Peter had been filled with the presence of God. And now he realized what Jesus was about. So now he writes that this broken world is healed by the suffering of its creator. Once again, verse 18. This is in the New Living Translation. Many of you probably know it, the righteous for the unrighteous. But this is a key verse to remember in your faith. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. I love that. That's the Message translation. But to bring you safely home to God. Sorry, the New Living Translation. God wants to bring us home. That place we were aching for without pain and sorrow. Well, your maladies are healed and no one hurts anyone anymore. And when we suffer for doing good, we're walking the way of Jesus and healing the world. So what is the benefit of suffering? Why suffer for doing good? Well, it has to do with the nature of our broken world. I think this picture kind of illustrates it. I don't know where we're going, but from the look of this crowd, it's got to be good. And literally, what the Bible and Jesus says is the whole world is racing for a cliff. The story of the Bible is that we were made to dwell together with God in paradise. Paradise simply means this world without the effects of any brokenness. It's beautiful. And people without any brokenness. And part of what that involved is cooperating with God in the way of love, in the way of considering others more important than yourself, as Jesus taught, in the way of giving yourself to the service and obedience to God. That truly liberates people. But we said, no, we'll have it our own way. And in having it our own way, we're racing towards this cliff of personal destruction. We see it every day when we read the headlines on our websites. Everybody is racing over the cliff. And the Bible's quite clear. There's two paths in life. Your own path. I'm my own God. I'm going to do things my way, which leads to disaster. We see it. That's the conflict in the world, is when everybody's trying to do things their own way, inevitably you come in conflict with each other. And the other path is to do things God's way, which puts him and others before ourselves. And that's the way of harmony, and that's the way of life. So why do we suffer? Because we go against the grain of that. We say, hey, there's a cliff ahead. Turn around. C.S. Lewis says this, I don't know if you can read that, But it says you can't go against the grain of the universe and not expect to get splinters. For those of you who come and help us set up after the service for lunch downstairs, you know when you grab those big war horse tables, those military shields, you could use those for battle shields, those tables downstairs. If you run your hand along the edge in the wrong way against the grain, you get a splinter in it. And it's not just any old splinter, it's a splinter like a knife. I've had them in my hand, you know, you got this inch-long piece of wood sticking out of your finger, and you go, it's time we get some new tables. Amen! But that's the truth. You can't go against the grain of the world and not expect to get splinters. And Jesus went against the grain of the world, and you know the splinters he took. Well, he's inviting us for the same thing. And I think, and I like this picture, because if you go against the grain of the world, you walk against the flow of humanity going the other way. And you inevitably bump into other people. Oh, that used to go all the way down and sort of highlight him. But see that one guy? Yeah, he's going against the grain of the world. And when you run into people like that, I don't know if you ever tried to go through a crowd. It's awkward. It kind of, the crowd sweeps you one way. And if you try and go the other way, you're going to bump into resistance. Now picture this. When Jesus came into the world, that's exactly what he did. He started walking against the flow of the crowd. But he didn't try to dodge around them. He tried to touch as many people as possible and say, hey, don't go that way. The cliff's that way. Come this way. Life is this way. Life is this way. And that's what he invites us to do, is to bump into, in the friendliest of ways, to our friends and neighbors and say, hey, life is this way. Let's go this way. Bump in and say, and when they notice you walking the other way, hopefully a few of you will ask questions. Why are you going in this direction? Because you know the most common reaction when you run into someone going the opposite way is, you jerk, right? Or I'm irritated. Why aren't you doing this? But Jesus is asking us to do that. Walk against the other way and bump into as many people as you can with kindness so that some might ask us a question. Why are you different? Janet, why in the middle of a staff meeting where the temperature's getting kind of high, why aren't you slandering the principal? Why aren't you calling out others? And the question might be for us. Where's your calmness? Why aren't you worried about death? How come you don't get drunk anymore and party with us? Why do you go to church? Why do you insist on praying all the time whenever we're worried? How come, you know, when this happens, you notice someone who doesn't make fun of the odd kid, the new kid in school. How come you're kind to that kid? People will notice. That's actually bumping against people. That's going against the grain. That's walking in the path of Jesus, which inevitably leads to suffering because some of the people you bump into are determined to knock you over. But some might just listen when you tell them there's a cliff ahead, but there's life in the other direction. I did. Probably a lot of you did. Janet did. I think I'm going to skip through this little part. I'm just going to say this passage points out three parts of God's salvation plan and how he's remaking the world. Jesus' crucifixion, he took away our sin. Jesus rose from the dead. That's a guarantee of life. Guy who came back to life forever, that means you and I can live beyond the grave. And then this. He's passed through human life, become fully one of us, and now Jesus rules over everything. He's going to set the world in order. He's triumphed over the evil spirits and all the powers. It says, Christ has gone into heaven. He's seated at the place of honor next to God with all the angels and authorities and powers except his authority. They're in submission to him. That means the devil has lost. So I'm going to end here with a little bit of talk about how we receive salvation. And I wish I had another word for salvation, because we hear it so often, it just becomes one of those Christianese words. How do we become new people? Actually, it's how do we become the people God has designed us and called us to be? How are we renewed? Peter uses the word born again. Well, in this passage, he actually kind of says it. We believe and are baptized. We believe and are baptized. In this passage, when he's talking about the flood of Noah, he says this. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It's effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible simply doesn't know of someone who's following Jesus who hasn't been baptized. It's actually woven together. So after Jesus rose, he stayed around for about 6 weeks, revealed himself to hundreds and hundreds of people that he was alive, ate food with him, proved that he wasn't a ghost or a spirit, that he was completely a resurrected human as well as the Son of God. And then he rose to heaven. And after this happened, a few days after, Peter and the rest of the believers were upstairs in a room in Jerusalem during the great feast of Pentecost. And Jews from all over the world had come to this feast, speaking hundreds of different languages. And at one of the high points of the feast, the Holy Spirit comes down for the first time to dwell in believers. Tongues of fire come down, and then they get up, and then they start bursting out, praising God in languages they'd never spoken before. It's as though you and I started speaking in Russian, Croatian, Ethiopian, Tagalog. If all these languages we hadn't known started being speaking, and then people noticed, and they came together, and then Peter stood up and started to preach. And what he said is, look, we're not drunk. We haven't taken a whole bunch of acid. We're not crazy. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what was spoken of in our scriptures. In the last days, God would pour out his Spirit. Let me tell you what's happened. This is because of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, whom you, with the help of evil men, put to death and crucified. The promised Messiah you killed. But being God in the flesh, death could not hold him, and he rose from the dead. And they were cut to the heart. Because they actually believed that Jesus, they saw Jesus die, and they now knew he was alive. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? And this was Peter's response to them. Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, you do this, you turn to him and you do this outward sign of being baptized, and God will come into your life. God himself will dwell with you and start remaking you and give you hope and love and joy and peace and patience and stuff you hadn't known before. And Peter is merely repeating the words that Jesus said to him shortly before he ascended. You probably know this passage. It's Matthew 28, 19 to 20. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus said this, therefore go, make disciples of all the nations. That's go and teach everybody to follow me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that promise is being let out because they went to the ends of the earth. And they'd baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've been taught to obey the things Jesus has said. And the Holy Spirit is in us and will be in us until he returns again. So this raises the question. Does baptism save you? If you get baptized, are you saved just by going under the water? Does the water have some sort of magical ability to save you? Does it? No. The answer is very clearly no. It's you don't just say, oh, I'm going to get baptized and I'm a Christian now. Baptism doesn't work like that. Let me make a few comments too. Get baptized because you believe in Jesus, because you've committed yourself to follow him. Don't get baptized because you're going to get married. Get baptized because you believe in and follow Jesus. Amen? Don't get baptized because your parents told you to get baptized. Amen? Don't get baptized because you're guilty and feel kind of guilty and you want to join the club. Amen? Get baptized because you've met Jesus and you need him and you need his rescue and his love and you're going to follow him with his help because we all follow and fall on our faces. Amen? This is what Peter says about it. That water is a picture of baptism, talk about Noah's flood, which saves you now, not by removing dirt from your body. In other words, it's not just going under and coming up, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. In other words, baptism is made powerful because it's something you are doing in faith. You're responding to the call of God. The NIV says, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. The Contemporary English Version says, it means turning to God with a clear conscience. You're not saved because of the water, but because of the action and the faith that prompts the action. You're turning to God and you're saying, I'll do what you ask me to do. And he says, well, let's do this together publicly. And it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it's true, Jesus is alive. And death cannot keep him down. So what it means is you spoke out loud your covenant with God. This is probably, and we think pretty clearly, that people were asked questions, even back then when they were being baptized, a confession of faith, your pledge of a good conscience towards God, right? So they were asked questions, they responded to them, and then they were baptized. It sounds very similar to something else many of you, if not all of you, have seen. When people stand on stage and get married, right? They make pledges to each other, and instead of getting baptized together, they exchange rings. But it's all part of a package. You say out loud, and it's your commitment that makes the marriage, but you go further and you seal it with a sign. That's actually what baptism is. In its essence, you're allowing God to marry your spirit, or you're asking God. You want to become adopted into his family. That's why at Living Hope, we ask probably almost identical questions to what they would ask. You guys recognize who that is? Pastor Derek, 2007, Lauren Duncanham, 13 years ago. We have a baptism pledge here, and when you're baptized, we ask these questions. Do you believe that Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross to forgive your sins? Amen. If you believe that, and you've committed to that, my friends, it means you're free. It means you're free. It means punishment is not awaiting you. It means those things that you ache for and just say, oh, I'm so regret. He takes them away. He says, look, I've borne it. Be free, my children. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead to give you eternal life? What? Oh. Did I kind of? Thank you. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead to give you eternal life and now rules the universe at the right hand of the Father? Yes. He is the King. He's not just a local God. He's the creator God who has power over life and death. And finally this, do you commit to following Jesus for the rest of your life? And when people say that, then on the confession of your faith, we now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we all clap and we give them a towel. But it's your confession of faith prompted by the Holy Spirit. And this is a sign. It's a gift for you so that you can take memory from that, that there's been a washing by the Holy Spirit. There's been a dying to being a God of my own life and rise to Jesus being my King and my Lord. There's a being born again. For those of you who've attended the birth of your children, you know it's water accompanies a birth. Jesus has won the battle. Jesus has turned the world around. He's inviting us to follow him, to give ourselves to him. So we celebrate in a few moments here at communion. We do this. There's only two things we really have been commanded to do, signs, sacraments. One is baptism. Two is celebrate this supper that celebrates the death and resurrection that makes us free. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate this. But here's a pitch for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you really do, but haven't been baptized, don't wait. Don't wait. It's not something you earn. If you believe that he died for your sins and he rose again and rules the universe, you've got it. We run baptism classes because it's a chance to talk more. But come and tell us you want to be baptized. You believe in Jesus. Do it. You don't wait till you're going to get married. Don't wait till you've got enough. If you have decided to follow Jesus and aren't baptized, come and let's be baptized. Carla, we start in April, our 5-week class. It's a lot of fun. And then we'll baptize you in our round tank out here. Or if you're brave and you say, like Koo and Shaw, we really want to go down to the Fraser River, I have to tell you that by the end of July into August, it's not bad. It was pretty warm, wasn't it? We had to go out a long way, and the only trouble with the Fraser River is when we put you under the water, it's so muddy that if we lose you, you're gone. But we found Koo and we found Shaw. So that's an invitation. Baptism is for you. It's a gift of God so that we fix in our minds that he has rescued our spirit. Let me pray, and then I'll ask the servers to take their stations and the worship team to come forward. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to suffer for us, to buy us freedom, to give us life, to bring us into your family. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to suffer for his name so that we may bump into others and invite them to come and find life. We love you, Jesus. Amen.